Well, I was thankful that I was able to get here on time. It was touch and go at the border. I had to text Pastor Vanderpaul about whether or not I was even going to make it here on time, but God was good. There was a lady who tried to cut in front of me. She was in the duty-free section, if you ever had to go through that, and they want to nudge right in there. And I saw what she's going to do, and I felt bad, but I had to get out of my car, and her window was down a little bit, and I said, I'm sorry, ma'am, but I'm really in a hurry. I'm a pastor. I'm leading a worship service tonight. And she looks at me a little bit incredulous, like, yeah, right. But I went anyway. She was gracious, and then the next car allowed her to come in. So God was good, allowed her to get here just in time. All right, Luke chapter 15 is a passage that we're going to be considering. So if you have a Bible or a device, I want to draw your attention to that passage. Now, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we are going to read from a portion of this chapter that is arguably one of the most well-known of Jesus's parables. And a parable, of course, in the most simple terms, is a story. And Jesus tells many stories that, even though we find that there's simplicity to the story, yet Jesus does some deep dives into some very beautiful spiritual truths. And we're going to see that tonight in what is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that's not really quite accurate because, really, this portion of the Bible that we're dealing with is known technically as the parable of the two sons. There's actually two sons, not one. So there's a younger son and there's an older son, and maybe sometime if I've invited back, we can look at the other son. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the younger son, what is called the prodigal son. And for those of you who are younger here, and maybe what is a prodigal? A prodigal is, well, at least in this case, he's a young man who is what people call today wayward, or someone who's just kind of lost his way. He lost his way. But thankfully, by the grace of God, he finds his way back to his dad, to the father's house, and to God above all. So let's draw our attention to this well-known passage. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And he said, now the he, of course, is Jesus, and here's the story. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And then the last thing we read here is they began to celebrate. And that's how this part of the story ends, because if you take a look at verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house, and so on and so forth. So Maybe another time we can look at the elder son, but we're going to look at the first son. And like I noted, it's interesting, isn't it, that the story ends on a wonderful note. The last thing we read is they began to celebrate. We like stories that end well, right? We always like a story that ends well. We don't want like a story that ends on a dark note or an unsettled note. No, we like it how it ends on a good note. But you know, if you paid attention to the story, it really didn't begin on a really great note, really. We have a young man who has issues with his dad. We don't know all those issues, but he decides that it's time to take off, and he goes traveling in another country, and as we're going to see, he hits rock bottom. But then thankfully, after a while, he comes to his senses and he decides to return to his father's home. And indeed, the father runs out to him, embraces him, and it all ends well. But what is the process that we see in this story where this man who hits rock bottom actually gets back to the father's house and embraces? It's a fascinating, fascinating story, and it's very, very instructive for us, especially at a deep heart level. So we're going to go on to take a look at that story. Now, I want to begin with this. A little over 100 years ago, there was an African-American preacher named James Weldon Johnson. And as an African-American preacher, he decided to write a poem in connection with this passage that he preached to his own congregation on the prodigal son. And the poem begins like this. Young man, your arm is too short to box with God. You have left your father's house, and you're on the way to Babylon. Now, Babylon in the Bible is a physical geographical location, but it is also figurative of all that is in the world and the difficulties of the world and the temptations and the tests of the world and the darkness of the world. So the preacher begins, young man, your arm is too short to box with God. You have left the Father's house and you're on the way to Babylon. Smooth and easy is the road that leads to hell and destruction. Downgrade all the way. The further you travel, the faster you go. No need to trudge and sweat and toil. You just slip and slide and slip and slide till you're done bang up against hell's iron gate. Oh, sinner, when you're mingling with the crowd in Babylon, drinking the wine of Babylon, running with the women of Babylon, you forget about God, and you laugh at death. Today you got the strength of a bull in your neck and the strength of a bear in your arms, but one of these days, you're going to have a hand-to-hand struggle with bony death, and bony death is bound to win. So, young man, come away from Babylon. Leave the dancing and the gambling of Babylon, the wine and the whiskey of Babylon. Leave behind those hot-mouthed women of Babylon and fall down on your knees and say in your heart, I will arise and I will go to my father. Well, young man, your arm is too short to box with God. But what does the prophet Isaiah say? Isaiah 59, I believe. God's arm is not too short to save. And we see a beautiful, beautiful example of that in this young man here. Young man, you left your father's house. Well, here's a question that we all have to face, and that is, who is this young man anyway? Because, you know, when you take a look at the passage, Jesus really doesn't give us many details. In fact, as you read through a story like this, and if you take a little bit of time just to reflect on the story, you really realize that Jesus just touches on some main points, but invites all kinds of questions, like, okay, this young man, who is he? Like, We don't know where he's living. We don't know where the house is situated. This young man, we don't know anything really about his background. We don't know why he decided at one point to get out of the father's house, only that he decided to do so. I mean, man, we don't even know his name. And here's another important thing. We don't know his age. I mean, most of us, I assume, maybe not all of us, but most of us have read this before. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder how old this this young man was, right? What is, maybe, I don't know, 18, 19, 20, 21, something like that. I mean, he's old enough to leave the father's house. He's old enough, and I'll get to this in just a moment, but he's old enough to get an early disbursement of an inheritance and take off to another land. And yet at the same time, he's young enough to squander this wealth and make some pretty poor decisions. So it's all kind of guesswork, isn't it? So he's probably 18, 19, 20, 21, something like that. Late teens, early 20s. And you think about that, and you go, what is it about that time of life of, I don't know, late teens, early 20s, where you kind of, I don't know if you want to say pull a stunt like this young man, but you know, it's enough for him to want to leave the house. What is it about that age anyway? Now, if you're here tonight and you are, let's say, oh, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, something like that, you're not old enough at this point to understand this young man here in this passage, but one day you will. You will. And for those of us who are a little bit older, like middle age or older, you know what happens when you get a little bit older in your 40s and 50s and 60s and beyond. You get a bit reflective, don't you? Because a lot more years have passed than you have years ahead. So, yeah, you get reflective and you think back. And how many of us who are a little bit older think back to the time when we were 18, 19, and 20, and then we say something like King David of old, oh, Lord, you know, forgive the sins of my youth, right? Well, you know, we remember those days where we thought, you know what? We want to get out of the folks' place, and we want to go off on our own. Or I want to go off on my own. I want to see some of the world. I say to the young people of our congregation all the time, I said, those years between 18 and about 25, those are what we call years of discovery. Those are years when you want to bust out, you want to go into the world, you want to discover what's in the world, you know something about it, but experientially it's still a little bit ways off, so you want to dive in. If you're 18, 19, 20 right now, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You want to get on with life. Well, this is what we have with this young man. He wants to get on with life. And you know what? That is entirely natural. It's entirely natural. But what is not natural is to leave your folks' home, leave your dad's house, your mom's house, in a spirit of rebellion. And that's what we have with this young man. You say, well, why do you say he's in a spirit of rebellion? Well, if you take a look at the story, where does he go once he leaves his father's house? It's important. He goes, the passage says, to a distant land or a distant country. All right? So that's more than, you know, you leaving the house and going to Bellingham or Seattle or maybe crossing the Cascade Range to eastern Washington, the other side of the strait, Spokane. You're moving across the Washington border and you're maybe going to the Midwest or maybe you're going to the East Coast, or if you want to be technical about distant country, maybe crossing the line into Canada or maybe flying out to Europe or whatever. But here's the point. The young man wants to get away from his dad and he wants to get a long ways away from his father. So that's what he does. What does he take with him into a distant land? He takes his inheritance with him. And, you know, the interesting thing, again, the story leaves out the detail of you know, why he actually did want to go. And if the father, in listening to his son, telling him that he wanted to leave the house, you wonder if they got into an argument. Jesus doesn't tell us this. I mean, the strange thing is that the dad goes, oh, you want an early disbursement of the inheritance? Okay. I mean, if I would have pulled that on my dad, no. I mean, we would have had a lot of back and forth, as most families here. But for the sake of the story, the father gives the son the early disbursement of the inheritance. Here's the cash, or here's the cash of the property, or what have you. And the son takes it. And as we move on in the story, what does the son do with the early disbursement of the inheritance? What does the passage say? He blows it on what we call reckless living. Probably, in the language of the poem I cited from James Weldon Johnson, probably blew it on bars and bourbon and wild women and all of that. Maybe what he did, actually, he went one step further, because if you go on in Luke chapter 15, the older brother, once the young son returns home, the older brother is interacting with his dad, and he's claiming that his younger brother actually spent time with prostitutes. Now, is the older brother just saying that? Or did it actually happen? We don't know. Here's the thing, though. He blew the cash reserves. He didn't play Dave Ramsey where he thought to himself, you know what, I'm not going into debt. No, he's a young guy, and he squanders the inheritance. And after he squanders the inheritance, when you take a look at the story, what does he do? Well, he experiences something. Maybe not so much does something, but he experiences something. And what is that? It's a famine. Now, kids, maybe you're wondering, maybe you've heard that word famine before. Well, a famine is where you're living in condition where there's no more food. Maybe there was a drought or something, but there's no food. So understand what's happening here, because I'm laying this out. You got a young guy, goes to a distant country, he's all on his own, he squanders his inheritance. In addition to that, a famine comes, he's got no cash reserves, and what does the passage also say? The details are important. Nobody could care less. Nobody gave him anything. Nobody said, oh, poor guy, out on his own. No. All right? So we're gathering all these details of the story. So finally, what does he do? Well, he's got to do what a lot of young guys got to do eventually. You got to get a job. Got to get a job. And you know what? It's not a great job. He's working with hogs. He's working with pigs. We'll get to that in just a moment. Step back from the story for just a moment. Ask yourself the question, what is Jesus's point at this point in the story, to get a little bit of a breather? Jesus' simple point is this. He's saying, listen, okay? The wine of Babylon, maybe the bourbon of Babylon, the bars of Babylon, those hot-mouthed women of Babylon, all the things of the world. Let me tell you something. It's illusory. It's all a show. See, when you're younger and you haven't really explored the world in depth, it all looks pretty good. And let me tell you something, a little bit on the basis of experience. It will bite you every time. It's not going to happen right away. But it will. But it will. See, because the world, it promises you heaven, really, but it gives you hell. It promises you pleasure, but it gives you pain. Promises you the world. Yeah. But it leaves you empty. And a pigsty. See, whenever you try to live outside the environment of God in a relationship with Jesus, in a place like this, the Father's house, with all its imperfections, with all its warts, I get it. Whenever you do that, it's a slow death. There was a philosophy professor a number of years ago. His name was H. Evan Runner. And he said to his philosophy students one day, he gave them this little simple story. And it's a story a child can understand, but it's very illustrative for us. He said, you got two old ladies, and one old lady owned a home, and the other lady came to visit her. And the lady who owned the home told the lady who was in the living room, who visited her, or was visiting her, I'm going to go in the kitchen, I'm going to make some tea or something. So she goes into the kitchen, and meanwhile, her friend is sitting in the living room just waiting for her, and as she's waiting for her, she sees this goldfish bowl, this big old goldfish, a single goldfish in it, and in a moment of impulse, she goes to the goldfish bowl, and she puts her hands in there, cups her hands, and pulls out that goldfish, and then what she does is she like this carpet, she just puts it on the carpet, and she says to the goldfish, she says, "Poor fish, I'm going to give you the freedom that my friend never gave you." Because she felt bad for the fish, confined to the fish bowl. Well, kids, you know what happens with the goldfish, don't you? Right? That fish, if you've ever gone fishing, you take him out of the water, right? He's flipping and he's flopping for a while, and the gills are going like this, in and out, and what do you suppose happened to the fish? Well, you know the story, right? What happens to that fish? The fish expires. The fish eventually dies. Here's the philosophy professor's point to his students. He said, anytime you leave the environment in which God created you, and anytime you try to live outside the creational and the moral laws of God, you will die. Like the fish, it's not going to be immediate, but you are going to flip and you're going to flop and eventually you will die. It's true. How many of us here tonight who are a bit older as we look back on our lives, maybe we went through some of what this prodigal son did? We go, yeah, exactly. Okay, so you got this young man. He's in the process of dying. So there's a famine, he has no cash reserves, things are getting difficult, he gets a job, and he gets a job feeding pigs. Where does he end up? He ends up in a pigsty, stinking pigsty. What's rather interesting about this story, and I cannot prove it just on the basis of the text itself, but let me suggest that this young man, as Jesus tells the story, may well have been a young Jew. Because when you take a look at the opening verses of chapter 15, you look at the audience to whom Jesus tells the parable. And you have some tax collectors and sinners. These are what we call the irreligious. But then you have the religious folk, and they are the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious leaders among Israel, among the Jews. Jesus knows that they're listening. And if it's true that this young man is a Jew, you know, on the basis of Old Testament law, that the Jews are not to associate at all with anything relating to hogs, relating to pigs. They are considered unclean animals, not only physically, but spiritually, ceremonially. If it is true that this young man is a Jew, then what is Jesus' point at this point in the story? Basically, what he's saying is that you have a young man here who hit rock bottom. He done bang up against hell's iron gate. He is at the lowest of the low. So as we move on in the story, well, he can do one of two things. He can continue in that pigsty, doing what he's doing, as miserable as it is, or he can go back to the Father's house. So what does he do? You move on in the story, and you read that this young man came to his senses. In the original language, and the translation I'm using here, the English Standard Version, puts the original language very accurately. It simply says he came to his own. You can say, well, what does that mean? It means he came to a point of clarification for his life. He came to a very experiential point of self-realization, self-awareness. And once he comes to that point, what happens after that? If you're taking a look at your Bible or your device, take a look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now, I'm going to get back to this a little bit later because this is hugely significant, okay? And it has something to do with you and me and our relationship with God. So this young man decides to go back to his father's house. What is the path to the father's house? What is that path? And I'm not talking physically or geographically. What's the path? Okay, here's the path. Listen carefully, and it's very simple. The path to the father's house is repentance. Repentance. In working in the pastorate for a number of years, and especially with working with people outside of the faith, as you start to interact with people outside the faith who know very little to nothing about the Bible, a lot of times what I do is I just develop, what I try to do is I develop a long-term relationship with that individual. I don't get into religious talk right away with them. Ask them a lot of questions. Talk very broadly about matters relating to worldview. And then eventually, we deal with two things. Sin, Jesus. We talk a lot about sin and just all the different facets of sin, because what you want to do is you want to get the people to realize how they need to understand just how low they are and how far they are from God. And once they begin to understand that, then what you do is you bring Jesus into the equation. You say, now God sent Jesus into the world so that that sin in our lives might be dealt with, and then you move on to other things. I have never met anyone who genuinely came to faith in Jesus Christ who did not come fundamentally to a point of self-loathing and repentance. And you go, well, what is repentance? One man once called repentance, name is Jack Miller, he called repentance coming clean with God. Another man named Gerhardus Voss, a theologian of many years ago, referred to repentance as a return to sanity. Another man who experienced repentance in a very painful way, because sometimes repentance can be very painful, he talked about repentance as hugging the cactus. Hugging the cactus. What is repentance theologically? Let's keep it very simple. Here's a catechetical moment. Repentance consists of three C's: contrition, confession, conversion. Contrition is where you come to the point where in dealing with your sin and some of the things that you've been doing before God and others, you just it's more than just simple regret, like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. No. Contrition is coming to a point of genuine sorrow for how you've offended God and how you have offended possibly others. It begins with contrition, followed by this, confession. Confession is where you come to the point, like the young man here in this passage, where you just say and you voice it, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against others. Okay, you come clean with God. You don't deny your sin, you don't make excuses, you don't rationalize it, you just do it, you confess it. And finally, the third element of repentance is again what we see in this passage, conversion. And conversion is essentially, to put it very simply, it's an about face, where you move in one direction and then you move in that direction. 180 degrees. Okay? This is what this young man does. Now, there are many people who, by the grace of God, do come to this point where they do actually repent and they understand their need for Jesus. But there are other people who, quite frankly, and maybe you've experienced this in your own family, or maybe in your own life for a while, or people in the workplace, but there are sometimes people, and this is very interesting, there's sometimes people who would rather be miserable or who would rather die than repent. And you say, well, why is that? Should I tell you something? It's because what we call autonomy, that means the desire to rule oneself and one's destiny, is so strong that you'd rather be miserable and die than have to give in to God. Many of us have heard of the name of Janis Joplin. I'll be quick with this. Janis Joplin grew up very southern Texas, a place called Port Arthur, Texas. Her dad was an engineer, and she grew up in a religious household where her mother was a homemaker, but also she was a Sunday school teacher. And at 17, Janis Joplin decided that she was cutting out. I'm leaving small town. I'm leaving my house. I'm leaving. I'm going to. She didn't say it this way, but basically saying I'm going to Babylon. Where was Babylon? Mid 60s to late 60s, Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. Center of the hippie movement. And she was going to be a rocker. And she had a lot of talent and a lot of gusto, and everybody knew that about her. And she was on talk shows and all this kind of thing. She became very popular in the rock scene. And the thing was, is that, you know, she was, everybody thought, oh, she's so full of life and she's so happy. You know what? Inwardly, she was dealing with a lot of pain from bullying when she was young. And other things that were going on in her life, she got also into the heavy drug scene. Those of you who know Janis, remember, you ever see the photos of her? She's always carrying around a bottle of what? Southern Comfort with her everywhere she went, you know? I mean, she was living the hard life. But you know what? With Janis Joplin, she finally came to the end, and that was this. Janis Joplin, October of 1970, was found face down between a bedstand and her bed, overdosed on heroin. Now, when she was younger, she had sleepwalking tendencies, and one night she got up in the middle of the night and she went outside the house, outside the screen door, and she was heading to the street, and her mother happened to hear her, and her mother followed her out, and from the steps of the house, she said to Janis, "Janis, where are you going?" And there was no answer. And then she repeated herself, "Janis, where are you going?" And Janis said to her in her sleepwalk state, she says, I'm going home. And Mama said, "Well, this is home." Years later, Janis left her home. But the thing is, she never made it home. Home. It's a sad illustration of what can happen to people. Well, when we pick up the story, this young man is not going to follow that route. This young man says, "I'm going home." So we start drawing to the close of the story. What happens is this young man decides he's going to go back home, and he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad. So remember, it's a distant country, so who knows how long this took. Maybe it took weeks, maybe a couple weeks, but he's walking home. He's walking, he's going through his rehearsal of what he's going to say to his dad. And finally, he gets within sight of the house. And the dad happens to be outside, and he sees his son from a distance. Now, I want you, dad's here, I want you to put yourself in that position of your son coming back home. How would you deal with this? How would you deal with your son? Well, if it was my son Johnny, and he pulled this, I'd be thinking to myself, oh, here's Johnny. Yeah, you know what? He never had the courtesy to email. He never had the courtesy to text. Man, he had a phone. He could have done it, but he didn't. And now he's coming back, and look at him. He's got his tail between his legs, and he's coming back home. Yeah, you know what I think happened? I think that nice inheritance I gave him, I didn't really want to, but I gave it to him. Here he is. He's coming back. You know what? I bet you anything, he blew it. And now Johnny's coming back home. Well, this ought to be good. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. Right? This is kind of what we would do, a lot of us, I think. Are we more gracious than that? Look at the dad in the passage. The dad sees his boy coming back, this young man, and notice what the father does. The father doesn't stand there like that and just wait for his son after this long journey to get into his presence there and say what he has to say. The dad, and this tells us so much about our Heavenly Father, he runs. He runs to his boy. And he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he puts a robe on his son, which go on and on about this, but you know that robe is actually a picture of what we receive when we come to a point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. What God does is he covers us with a robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness and satisfaction and obedience. And so that when God looks from above, he sees someone righteous. He sees the sin within us, but he sees sin that's covered by the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, that's our only hope. I mean, all of this is pictured here in this passage. So the father's embracing him, and notice as he's doing this all, here's a really important point. The son gets into this, what he's rehearsed. He says, Dad, you know, I thought about it, and I'm not worthy to be your son. Because everything I did, I'm not worthy to be your son. So I tell you what I will do is I will be your servant. I'll be your servant. What is he doing there? What he's doing is he's working with a performance mentality. Okay, my father may not be kicking me out of the house, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to work myself back into the good graces of my dad so he will fully embrace me and fully love me. Haven't you and I experienced that at some point in our lives where we have done something bad? Maybe it's a particular sin. Who knows what it is? Maybe it's theft. Maybe it's something in the sexual realm or what have you. But we know that we've grieved others. We know that we grieved God. And what's going on in our minds? We think to ourselves, well, I know there's forgiveness. But there's something in the back of my mind, because there's a performance mentality going on in every one of us where we think, okay, I know there's forgiveness, but I'm also going to have to do some work here. And if I just start being better, if I just start being good, then my father will fully embrace me. Then he will fully begin to love me again. But somehow we think that we have to prove that to God. Now, that may go against your theology, but oftentimes it's in here. This young son. So he goes to his dad, and he goes through the spiel. The dad, and notice the dad. If you look closely at the story, the dad doesn't say anything to his son. The dad talks to the servants. He doesn't even address his son. He's too busy hugging him. And so he's so thrilled that his son has repented and he's come back home, and now he's gonna be part of the house again. Now, why do I spend some time on this? Because this is the culmination. This is the climax of the story. Because here, my friends, is where we see something of this. We get to see the heart of God. Right? The heart of God. Let me say something to you that's going to sound too good to be true, okay, but it is. Here it is. God is more willing to forgive you than you are willing to repent. God is more willing actually to receive you than you are willing to come to him. Why? Because our Father is a God of grace. And grace is the unmerited favor toward sinners. And this is what we see the Father doing with his Son, and this is the kind of Father who also welcomes us into his presence. So I'll leave you just one thing, and that is this. There's only one of two places where you and I can live in this existence of ours. Okay? It's either Babylon or the Father's house. Okay? There's none of this. There's none of, well, you know, you get this way when you're younger sometimes. You know it's not a good thing, but you kind of do it. You got one foot in Babylon, and you got one foot in the Father's house. And it's like, no, it's either one or the other. Because if it's going to be one foot in and one foot in over here, then that's compromise, and Jesus is not interested in that. He wants everything. He wants everything of us, not half of us. So you live in either Babylon or the Father's house. Well, as this prodigal son found out, Babylon always leads to the pigsty. Eventually, it leads to the pigsty. It leaves to the pigsty. But Jesus comes to us and he says, why live in a pigsty? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, you may be here tonight, and you may be a skeptic, and you're like, yeah, you know, this is not doing it for me. All right. But you're here. You're here. You may be a wandering son or daughter of the church because, and I've heard all the excuses, and some of them are somewhat valid, I got to admit, you know, this happened in the church and that happened in the church and this person said that or whatever. The church is a mess, okay? It is. But the gospel's still being preached. You may be that wandering son or daughter, but you know what? For some reason, God's orchestration, you're here tonight. And finally this, you may be one of those people like the young man who's boxing with God. Should I tell you something? Try boxing with God and you're going to lose every time. People talk about the Jake Paul and the Mike Tyson fight, right? And who's going to win that? And everybody thinks, oh, Mike Tyson's going to take him out. He may, but he's an older guy. He may get his clock cleaned. Who knows? It's up in the air. Here's what's not up in the air. You go box against God, you're going to lose every time because your arm is too short to box with God. But as I said earlier, God's arm is not too short to reach out and save. So our calling tonight, no matter what our background, no matter what our situation, no matter what circumstances we are facing in our life, the calling of God to each and every one of us is all the same. He says, come. Come to the Father's house. You say, I'm already living in the Father's house. Well, then praise God. If you're not, or if you're kind of in the Father's house, but maybe not, get into the Father's house. Get into the lives of people. Embrace Jesus fully, so that in the end, you might be able to hear from your heavenly Father with great joy, oh, this son or daughter of mine who is lost is found. The son or daughter of mine who was once dead is now alive. You know what do you call that? It's called the gospel. It's called good news. Let's embrace that good news, and let's pray to God right now about that good news. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this passage. It is a simple story, but Lord, it is indeed a compelling story of grace for all those who are willing to repent and believe and embrace Jesus and live in your house, O God. Grant, O Lord, that you may use this gospel preaching to bring us anew to Jesus Christ and a loving commitment to him with all the benefits, all the blessings that come from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.